All right, let's start in 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. First Samuel 22, 6. Then Saul heard that David and his men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing with him. I call verses 6 and 8 the pity party. And he's having a royal pity party with his cabinet, and his group consists of Benjaminite henchmen. He has his spear in his hand, ready for friend or foe. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites." It's kind of a slur against the people. He himself was from the tribe of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse, doesn't call him David, will the son of Jesse also give to you all fields and vineyards? If you were to go to David, the son of Jesse, would he give you government jobs? That's what happens in politics. If you're a friend of the person running, then you get a little favors. You get appointments to cabinets. Trust, hopefully they're good appointments. But he has a right to do that. And the question is that Saul is saying, you think David's going to do that if he takes over? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? In other words, will he give you primary jobs that you're with me? Probably not. And we see that play out over the years. So this is like a political rally where Saul is saying, David of the tribe of Judah is king. He will not favor you with fields and with vineyards. Will David, if he is king, will he give you government posts as I have done? Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, just exactly what Samuel said when he prophesied, when you have a government like all other nations. 1 Samuel 8, 14, 15, and 16.
And you will take the dust of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants, and he will take 10th of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work.
Notice what the king will do and how many times you see the pronoun, third person pronoun, he, his, in that. So government is basically for itself. All right. So we see, like I told you last week, when they ran an article in Kansas City paper, who was the largest employer? It was the federal government. Of all the businesses and whatever and you had in Kansas City, the federal government had the most people. So can you imagine how many people are working and we're paying for people who aren't producing a dime? But increasing our tax load. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 8. For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day. Once you get into a pity party and it's all about you, every time you make another sentence, it's worse. And you can start thinking of all the things that can go wrong. Notice, he's got a conspiracy theory against me to lie in ambush. Is David lying in ambush for Saul? Not hardly, but because of his fear, he thinks that. As it says in Proverbs 28:1, The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. You don't flee, you don't worry about it. But the wicked do, always running in fear. I'm reading a book right now that's talking about, by Erwin Lutzer. It's talking about the takeover of the United States by communism, the Karl Marx movement. You get rid of all the history, change the history, get rid of Washington and Lincoln and Columbus, and it becomes a big racial thing if you speak up and talk about it and all these kinds of things. And his emphasis is, I haven't finished the book yet, but the emphasis is, you know, the church needs to stand up. And the church needs to preach the word and not cater to this stuff.
I heard his message and it's incredible. All of the things that communism has written.
Yeah.
The people said that is so far-fetched when he did it, that would never happen. And now look at it.
Yeah.
It's happening exactly like the guy wrote.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelievable.
So anyway, they're projecting, you know, climate control is a big thing, transgender is a big thing, the destruction of the family is a big thing. The government knows how better to raise your children than you do as parents. We're saying that. Okay. Saul is fighting God, and in fighting God and fighting David, he is actually seeking to kill the ancestor of the future king of Israel. How many times in Scripture has Satan attempted to wipe out the seed? You can think of Athaliah, who killed all the brothers and sisters, and they hid out the king in the temple, the last place she would look. And other times we see that get pretty narrow, that seed get pretty narrow, and only the providence of God kept it going. 1 John 2:18. Somebody pick that up, please.
Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour.
Ever since God made the promise to Abraham that he would have a seed, there's been attempt after attempt to kill that seed and to wipe out that ancestry of Jesus. And since then, many antichrists have appeared to wipe out what Jesus Christ did and to deny him. So in one respect, Saul is like the antichrist. Well, there's one man who's a talebearer, 1 Samuel 22, verses 9 to 10. Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, said, I saw the son of Jesse, not David, the son of Jesse, coming to Nob. I didn't look up how to pronounce it. How do you guys pronounce that? Nob or Nob? Or do you care? You don't care? Okay. I'm going to call it Nob. Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, saw him coming to Nob. To Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. Remember, this whole line has been predicted by Samuel and told to Eli that your line is going to be wiped out. And so it's a cursed line, and so Doeg is playing on that. And he's inquired of the Lord, he, Ahimelech, inquired of the Lord for David, him, gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Doeg knew when to talk and break the silence. And again, he calls him the son of Jesse, for that's what everybody was calling him at that point. And he, Doeg, was the supervisor of the herdsmen. And there might be a promotion for him in the bureaucracy if he spills what he's seen. So he reports he saw David, and furthermore, Ahimelech gave him food and the sword of Goliath. Remember what David said? I'm on assignment from Saul. David lied here. So the report of Doeg gives the impression Ahimelech was committing treason against Saul. That's not the case. He thought that David was on a legitimate assignment from Saul. So Psalm 52 contains David's triad against Doeg in verses 1 to 4. Psalm 52, 1 to 4. David had a lot of experience to write Psalms. He went through a lot of heartache. Psalm 52, 1 to 4.
Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction, and is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue.
Okay, he's talking about Doeg in that psalm, it appears. The interrogation of Ahimelech now in verses 11 through 16 takes place. The king sent someone to summon Ahimelech, the priest. When you look on a map, this is all within 25 miles of each other. We're not talking, you know, we're talking between here and York, all in this circle. It's not very far. All of this takes place. So it's in a very narrow, so you could go to one place to another pretty quickly. So they bring Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king for an inquisition. And Saul says in verse 12, now listen, Ahitub, son of Ahitub, doesn't call him Ahimelech. And he answered, here am I am, my lord. Small L, like a landlord. Saul then said to him, I mean, Ahimelech is very respectful. Saul then said to him, why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? Well, Ahimelech didn't spy against him. Ahimelech was misled. And he said, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God. I can't believe he even prayed for him. So that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day. David is not lying in ambush. David's running from Saul. And later in the chapters, when he had an opportunity to kill him, all he did was snip part of the garment, and then he felt guilty about it. Ahimelech is courteous and responds politely but firmly. Eli's sons were Hophni and Phinehas, and they were reprobate. And Eli's family was judged by God as unworthy, so they would cease as a family. Ahimelech was the son of Ahitub, who was the son of Phinehas. So his grandfather was Eli. Saul's question is accusatory based on a false assumption. In this country, we're supposed to be innocent until what? We haven't seen that lately in some of the trials in this country. You're guilty before you even get in there. Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, and who among all your servants is as faithful as David? Who was the most faithful servant that Saul had? It was David. He reminds Saul that he is the most loyal and faithful servants. He was captain over the guard and was your honored in your house. You're the one that threw the spear. David didn't. David played the music and calmed you down. turned on the radio. Did I? And he said, in verse 15, he continues his stand, did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? You mean I just started praying for David today? No, far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father. For your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. I don't know what's going on. I'm not on the inner circle. I don't really know what's going on here. But the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household. Jealousy brought about a conviction which was without seeking the truth. The proverb says jealousy is like insanity. And jealousy occurs all the time. And it's irrational. It just assumes things that aren't even happening. How many friendships have been broken up of jealousy or marriages or whatever just over being jealous? Money, love, it can be all kinds of things. So Saul is identified here in the Bible with Pharaoh, Balak, Balaam, Jezebel, Athaliah, all who were against God's word to Abraham concerning the seed. Question has been posed to me, did I think Saul was a believer? And years ago, I might have said, I'm not sure. But after having gone through this study, it's just absolutely clear to me he is not. It's not even a question. So here's what the king says. There's a slaughter at Nob. And the king said to the guards who are attending him, turn around and put the priests of the Lord, Yahweh, to death, because their hand is also with David, and because they knew that he was fleeting, and he did not reveal it to me. None of this has any merit. But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priest. We're Jews. We're not going to kill a priest of God. It's one thing to kill a deacon, but we're not going to kill a preacher. Isn't that kind of the way it is? There's something holy about that kind of person. So they think. So, then the king said to Doeg, you turn around and attack the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned around, attacked the priest. He killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. 85. One man. That's a lot of bloodshed. If you were there, you'd have been horrified to see that happen. It's hard to imagine. The Hebrew servants may not be willing to kill God's anointed, but an Edomite is ready, so he did it. Now look what else he did, verse 19.
But he's an enemy of Israel in the first place.
Yeah. And who is Edom a son of?
Esau.
Rod, what was the judgment that was tied to from a previous? Was that Eli's judgment?
Yeah.
That then was fulfilled because
it was fulfilled in this, even though everything I gather here from Ahimelech, he was straight. But he had Phinehas, his grandfather, was one of Eli's son who was a reprobate. Remember, they would steal food from the altar and commit adultery with the women who came to the temple for sacrifices.
And at that point, it was mentioned.
And God said, remember the whole story starts with Samuel's a kid that's weaned, just a small kid. And he goes to live with Eli, who has proven he couldn't raise two sons. In the middle of the night, Samuel hears a voice, Samuel. And he goes, runs to Eli. Remember that story? And he goes three times, and finally, Eli says, when you hear that voice again, you say what? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And God revealed to this kid what he's going to do to Eli. He's going to destroy his house, his lineage. So when the morning comes, Eli said, what happened? Samuel was a little hesitant to do it. And Eli says, tell me the truth. And the truth was that his family would not be in the lineage. But now it's to Zadok, the priest of Zadok. So here you have the complexity of God's sovereignty working through the evil men to perform his purposes. It's complex.
So do you think those priests that were all killed, do you think they were okay? Were they in God's will, or were they evil also?
I don't know, but I know, I think my opinion is Ahimelech was. So they may have been fairly solid. But he goes further than that. Look at verse 19. And he, the Edomite, struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, oxen, donkeys, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword.
Well, Saul couldn't do that. He didn't finish the job. Mm-mm. But now all of a sudden he can.
Yeah. Okay. How many people do you think that was? 85, they all had wives probably. Let's say they had three children to a family. And other people living in the city. He wiped out a whole city, one man, with the encouragement of Saul.
We won't see him in heaven, I don't think.
You mean Doeg? No, I don't think so. I don't think we'll ever shake his hand. You know, when you read the Bible, you read God's judgment from Genesis to Revelation, there's a lot of bloodshed. Isn't there? How many people did God destroy in the flood? Yeah, we don't think of that too many. Probably 2 billion, up to as many as 2 billion people wiped out. In 1 year, less than a year actually, Sodom and Gomorrah. And look at from the time of Christ to us, just in our recent history, First World War, Second World War, how many people were killed?
Not nearly as many as the babies that have been killed.
Yeah. Well, we probably had more, what did we have, 20, 30 million killed in World War II? At least. We wiped out a whole town of Nagasaki and Hiroshima with one bomb each. How fortunate are we? How fortunate are we never to have seen war and the atrocities of war? One of the biggest losses of the United States population and military was the Civil War. That was huge.
And that was hand-to-hand combat. That wasn't...
No, that was... You lined up and you shot your bullet and you moved back and the next line lined up, shot the bullet, you reloaded your gun and you just kept circulating and they were doing the same thing and then they had cannons. So when you went up there, you were the first in line, pull the trigger, then you stepped back, the next line stood up and shot. Then you loaded your gun, and that's the way it went. Okay. But the son, there's one survivor. But the son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar's name means Father is excellent. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. He blamed Saul. Doesn't blame Doeg, blame Saul. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Do you know what I like about David? No pity party. I did it. He knew he was responsible. And even though Doeg did the killing, David bore the responsibility. Saul is now seeking David's life and Abiathar's life. So David says to him, stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. You're safe with me.
If he had lied, it might have been a whole different story.
Here again is the complexity of God's sovereignty and of his providence. A lie killed these people, accomplished the end of that family. Abiathar comes, and now he's part of the story. He stays with David for quite a while. Plus, he did something else we'll see later. He brought the ephod. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In the meantime now, verses 23:1-6, we have the rescue of Keilah. So there's some comparisons here between chapter 22 and chapter 23. Saul is the destroyer of Nob, and David is the savior of Keilah. Saul complains no one tells him of urgent matters, but David is being led by God via Abiathar. Chapter 22, Saul's companion is Doeg, and David finds his companion is Jonathan. Jonathan shows up in this chapter again for the last time. The Philistines were a dangerous threat to David, and they end up becoming the means of escape from Saul later in this chapter. I tell you, Steph, when you go through life and you start looking how God is leading you, it's just absolutely ironic. You go from one pit to a height, and next to a pit and a height, and it all works out. Psalm 54:1-4. Somebody read that. Kind of describes what's going on here. David writing this psalm. Psalm 54:1-4.
Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul.
So when you get a raw deal from someone, and you know God is your helper. He's your helper. So then David said, behold, in verse 1, 23, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are plundering the threshing floor. Now Keilah is a fortified city in the lowland plain of Judah. It's about 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem. David is in Hebron, about 13 miles away. Give you an idea what's going on. They are telling David, it's interesting, there's always someone telling David and someone telling Saul in this narrative. The raid was evidently taking place in early summer. Why do we know that? Because they're on the threshing floor. So this is an early summer. And this is what the Philistines had they did. Remember, they didn't grow their own crops. They waited until you grew yours, and when you started threshing them, in they came and took all your harvest. Can you think of another man where that was happening in the Bible? Gideon. He threshed it by night, because that's exactly what they were doing in his day. The Midianites were coming in, raiding the harvest. It's kind of discouraging. You went through and raised all the crop, and then you lost it all. Somebody came and stole it. So, verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines, deliver Keilah." Now David is finally consulting the Lord. Grew up after some experiences. You know, it might pay to see what God wants in this stuff. So he consults the Lord, and the Lord says, "Go attack them." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah and against the ranks of the Philistines?" We're afraid. We're wanted men. Remember all the people that came to David? They were in debt. They were in trouble. They were all a bunch of scoundrels that came to David for rescue. Who are we that we come to Christ? We're a bunch of sinners. We come to Christ for refuge. We're not royalty. I don't know, is anybody here related to a king or a queen? You are? What king is it?
There's several.
But very few of us are. I don't have any royalty in my family. Roger may, but I don't. So if we're first cousins, if he has something, then I'm going to claim it to you. But I haven't heard anything lately. Okay. So the point is, David's men lacked assurance that David had, and they tell David of their fears. We don't have this assurance. Remember, the men, David, were fugitives of Saul, and their lives were in danger too. They heard what Saul did to Nob, wiped out the whole city, and they feared reprisal from Saul. And the Judeans, the greater part of the Judeans of Judah, owed their majority to Saul. So to go in there and do this rescue could really raise the ire of Saul. So David inquired of the Lord, verse 4, once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, and he led away their livestock, struck them with a great slaughter. And thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now, how did he get this contact with the Lord? We get that information in verse 6. It came about when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with the ephod in his hand. You know what the ephod is?
You got the Urim and the Thummim there.
Okay. I'm going to give you a little detour on the ephod. Turn to Exodus 39, 1-2. Somebody read that, please. Exodus 39, 1-2.
"Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. He made the ephod of gold and not, or and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen.
Okay, it's a robe that they wore. The priests wore when they were doing a ceremony. Very colorful. Sometimes you think of the Old Testament back there as kind of drab. On the outside of the tabernacle, it was very drab. But once you got inside, it was absolutely beautiful. Inside the Holy of Holies and Holy Place, the walls were gold. The garments were beautiful. God does things. It's very beautiful when he does things. He's not a drab God. He's a very beautiful God. Just take a look at when we have fall and all the trees. Look at spring when everything's coming along. Even after a snowstorm, it's beautiful. If you don't have to shovel it. But it's just beautiful the way he does things. So beauty, putting beauty in a church, there's nothing wrong with that. Making it drab is not really a reflection of God. I mean, you can get hung up in beauty, obviously, but there's nothing wrong with beauty. The texture of the robe is the same as that of the veil that hung between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now we come to the breastplate. Turn to, I didn't put the scripture down. I thought I did.
Well, it's just down there, verse 8.
Go to Exodus 38, verse 30. I'm a little out of sync here, but we use our new whiteboard. Okay, you have the robe, and then you have the breastplate, like this. Whoops. Let me get a more center. Okay. You had a loop over here, and you had a loop over here. You have a backside. This went over the shoulder. It was gold. On top of here, you had a precious stone on top of this. This is the front side. This and on this. Now, when you look at it on the front side, on the gold, the left shoulder, on the left shoulder there was the tribes of Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin on that stone on top of this loop. Then you had a loop on this side, which this is the right side, right? Is that right? Told you I'm dyslexic. Is that? I think it's right. And so on the right side, you had the names of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. Then you had stones, precious stones, all the way here. You had four rows. And on those precious stones were again all the tribes listed again. And they're listed with precious stones. For example, in row one, right over here, one. On that row, it was carbuncle. And you had Zebulun. And you had topaz, you had Issachar, and Sardis, you had Judah. Three names down here. And then row two, you had diamond, Gad, sapphire, Simeon, emerald, Reuben. Row three, you had an amethyst, Benjamin, agate, Manasseh, and ligure. You know what that's? I didn't know what that stone was. Jason would be the closest that I think we have to. It's an orange in color. So each of these were brilliant, and they were down on his side. Plus, now you have also a Urim and a Thummim on that. On that particular breastplate. Take a look at, is it on there? Yes, we just read it, Exodus 28:30. You shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord, and Aaron carries the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Now when you had the tabernacle, it was made like this. This is going to be out of proportion, but it's close. You have the tabernacle like this. One third is, here's the veil. Out here is the altar. Then there's a basin out here, water. So when the priest offered a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood after he's taken care of his own sins. He would take the blood and he would go in here and he'd go through the veil, and here was the Ark of the Covenant, and he'd take the blood and sprinkle it on top of the lid. And in that box was what? The law, the broken law. And you had a cherubim looking down on it on each side, and one was righteousness and one was holiness, and all they saw was the broken law. But when you put the blood on the box, it covered the broken law. It didn't expiate the sin, it covered the sin in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ wiped out the sin once and for all. Now when the high priest entered, he wore this breastplate and he had all the tribes right over his heart. And he brought the tribes in with him on the Day of Atonement when he came. Plus, he had a Urim and a Thummim. Now these were used, it's kind of a mystery, but take a look at some examples of what it meant. Urim means lights, Thummim means perfections. In the Greek, Septuagint, they used the word manifestation. The Urim stood for manifestation when they translated the Hebrew into Greek in a Septuagint, and truth for the Thummim. Now look at Numbers 27:21 for examples of how they were used, and they're very rare.
Well, this is the passage.
Numbers 27, verse 21.
And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel of him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation.
So some way the Urim gave direction to the children of Israel. Take a look at 1 Samuel 26 from a negative point of view. 1 Samuel 28, verse 6, as it was used negatively.
When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets.
Yeah, he didn't get an answer. So here comes Abiathar with David, with the ephod and the breastplate, and he gets direction directly from God. So that's how he knew, when he consulted, he knew that God was with him.
So what was the Urim? Like a rock or a...
You know, it's been a long... I couldn't find any. I went to... I've got the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It's volumes about yay thick. And I just remember having been taught way back in Bible school or seminary that it was some sort of light would go on. That's what the Jewish rabbi tradition was. That, in other words, when you asked God a question and you were in that position to do so, one of the lights would come in and you'd answer the question, shall I go, a light would come on or wouldn't come on. And that's where they got their directions. So I heard it. I can't tell you where I heard it. But I searched in vain, trying to find in what my computer and International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, I have searched in vain to find that, but I didn't find that in it. But that's what I heard. But somehow, some mysterious way, it gave indication of yes, you go, no, you don't go. Like it said to Eliezer here, it'll tell you when to go in and when to go out. Now, David has that in his hands by Abiathar. And how did that get there? Because the town was wiped out. Amazing. God moves in mysterious ways, what? His wonders to perform.
I got a question on that part. I know that the law was in it, but in the early days, Aaron's rod was in there, and so was a little bit of a manna.
Manna, yeah, a jar of manna.
When did that escape?
We don't know.
I don't know either. All of a sudden, it's not there, and they only talk about the law.
And when they rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity, there was no broken law either.
No.
It was an empty box. And they made a big movie out of it, Search of the Ark. And it was mysterious, you know. And so people say, well, they can't have a temple without an ark. Well, they've had a temple without an ark ever since the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonian, we don't know. The tradition is, and it's probably just tradition, that one of the prophets hid the ark someplace, and there's a big deal that they'll bring the ark back when they build the temple in the future.
Harrison Ford will bring
that. Yeah, Harrison Ford. Check with that atheist. But anyway, so David had it. You know, sometimes we wonder, we don't have the ephod with the Urim and the Thummim, but we have God's Word. Let me close with that quickly. Go to 1 John chapter 6, or chapter 5, there's no 6. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Or excuse me, yeah, 14 and 15.
This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him.
So, what is our confidence? You want to know something? What do? Pray. Turn to James 1 and verses 5 to 8.
Right. So his will in verse 14. So the closer we are to Christ, we are in his will.
That's sure.
So if we don't know what his will is.
You know, confessing sin might help.
Yeah. Right?
Yeah.
So taking that back, though, what I'm getting at, though, we're going into the Old Testament Aaron with all of the prim and proper attire going once a year into the Holy of Holies, right?
Yes.
To come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, he didn't come face to face, but he was in the presence of God because that's where the Shekinah glory dwelt.
The light
was there.
Because you can't see God. Obviously.
No, you can't see God. But
in his presence. So we're in his presence now.
Yeah.
And when we come in prayer to him.
We're in his presence.
That should change prayer life.
Should. If you ask anything in my will, not your will. Right. James comes along later and says, you have not because you ask amiss to devour it on yourself. You don't go to prayer and ask for a Mercedes Benz.
Yeah, not selfishness.
You could. But what I'm saying is you don't go and ask for to stuff to consume on yourself. You go and ask, what does God want me to do? Humbly. Where am I? And sometimes we don't get serious in prayer until we really get into a jam and things are not looking up very well. Then we get serious. Yeah, I need some real help here. And God has a way of purpose. I'm sure that David said, I wish I had the ephod and the Urim and Thurim, know what to do here. And look what it took to get him there. And the other thing we have in Romans 8, I think it's verse 26, we don't know what we ought to pray for. So we pray for something and God says, well, what you really need is this. And we don't think our prayers are answered. And then sometime later we look back, man, did God answer our prayer? Look how he led us. We're better off than we were before. We're better off in the way we pray. Now, what does James 1, 5 to 8 say? We've said it many times.
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to you all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like the wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways.
Yeah. God's not going to give it to an unstable man. You ask for wisdom, what does it say? God does what? Gives it to you. Well, I don't know if he did or he didn't. You ask God for wisdom, and you're in God's will, as we talked. I want your will to be done, Lord. Give me wisdom and how to pursue that. And so then you make a decision. When you make the decision, then you get, first thing that happens, you get buyer's remorse. Right? This decision really it? Well, you prayed about it. God gave it to you. You believe it and move ahead. Otherwise, you become double-minded and you don't know what to do. And God hates a double-minded man.
You have to trust him.
Yeah, it's faith. Trust it and go. How did I get here? How did you buy your farm? How did you buy your house? How did you know who to marry? See, God works all that out for us. We make a big deal out of it. And God just shows us right there in front of you sometimes, and just got to make a decision and go. People are afraid to make decisions. But if they prayed about it and asked about it, you move ahead. By faith. And what does faith mean? Faith means you're trusting God totally. You don't have a physical means to work this out. When you say, pray for faith tomorrow, do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? No, you may have your plans. But the Bible says God directs your steps. You make your plans, but God directs your steps. And sometimes when he directs your steps, you get upset. You've asked for God's will, and he changes your steps. Then people get upset about the steps. This was my plan. Well, maybe it was. But God directs the steps. We have more than Urim and the Thummim. We have the whole Word of God plus faith. They did too, obviously, but we walk by faith, not by sight. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of the trust that God knows what he's doing. His best will be done. And so whatever happens then, Romans 8:26 says God answers our prayer. So then Romans 8:28 says whatever happens that works out for what? Good. It's not your will. The Holy Spirit says, you know, I have this believer down here who's asking for this, but this is what he needs. I liked Theodore Epp when he was in seminary. He had a book on prayer, and he said he and his wife, he was in the dirty 30s, went to seminary and he couldn't get a job. Every morning he and his wife prayed, Lord, give me a job. One morning he said, you know, we only got 2 weeks left of seminary, and I've never had a job. And you know what we've had? All our needs have been provided. What God said is, Father, he doesn't need a job, he just needs his needs provided. See how he answers? So go in confident in prayer. Sometimes we think they're not being answered when in fact they are being answered. And it takes us a little while. Yeah, here they are. Praise the Lord. So now David has the Urim and the Thummim. And if he's smart, he keeps listening to that. We all know the life of David, that he's like us. He still is in his own flesh and still trying to work things out in the flesh, like all of us do. I'm just glad we're not, at least me, I'm glad I'm not in the Bible where it's there forever, my mistakes. They're covered by the blood and expiated and gone, whereas I can read the Bible, the eternal word, and all of David's mistakes are there. Let's pray. Lord, dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.